We turn to Romans chapter 10 and the first four verses. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 to 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is God saves God's way. God saves God's way. There is no real break of thought between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. The apostle is elaborating on Israel's present condition. The Israel in view is clearly the Jews of Paul's own day, characterized by their endeavors to attain to righteousness by means of the law. And it is for this body of people that he expresses such solicitude, such compassion, and for which he offers up prayer to God. He addresses the Roman Christians as brethren. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is. Though many of those Roman Christians were not his kinsmen according to the flesh, he addresses them as brethren, as if to accentuate the priority of the spiritual tie in Christ, a tie which he did not have with the majority of his fellow Israelites. First of all, let us consider Israel's dreadful condition. Israel's dreadful condition. And here we can consider under this heading, in the first place, what they had. What they had in verse 2. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God. They had a zeal of God. This does not mean that they loved God, nor that they sought his glory, but they did seek his favor. And they went to great lengths in attempting to secure the favor of God. But their zeal was not a zeal according to knowledge. Now the word knowledge here is not simply gnosis, but epignosis. It's a stronger form which the apostle often uses of true knowledge. They had a factual knowledge of the scriptures, of the contents of the scriptures. In that sense, they had knowledge. But they were not enlightened to see the chief message of the scriptures, that salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, they had knowledge. They knew the Bible. They knew the contents of the Bible. In that sense, they had knowledge. But they were not enlightened to understand the chief message of the scriptures, that salvation was in Christ and not through their own efforts to keep the law. Notice that religious zeal in itself is not necessarily good. Religious zeal can be the fruit of pride and becomes censorious and cruel. And so it was that out of this zeal of God, the Jews killed the Prince of Life and persecuted the apostles and the believers. And that they even sought to turn the Gentiles against the preachers of the gospel, to fill up the measure of their sins. So they had a zeal of God. They were exceedingly religious in many cases, but they did not love God. They did not know God. They did not glorify God. Their zeal of God was a zeal to secure the favor of God. Then what they were doing. What they were doing. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. This is what they were doing. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. This was the expression of their zeal of God, to show God that they were righteous, that the holy God of heaven should be, as it were, persuaded that they were righteous. Whereas Psalm 130 says, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Didn't they know these words? Had these people never come across Psalm 130? Well, of course they had. They would have sang that psalm in their synagogues. But nonetheless, they thought that they could somehow measure up enough to be accepted with God. They had the scriptures. They sang the psalms. But they sought to establish their own righteousness. The self-righteous, however much in outward things he may seem to show respect and reverence for God as holy, in actual fact, he invariably underestimates and detracts from the true holiness of God. The self-righteous, the unbelieving, do not acknowledge the holiness of God in truth. Because if we face up to God's true holiness, it should produce and will produce only one reaction, and that is of self-despair. So that however much the unbelieving Jews, and even to this day, pay lip service to God as holy, they have not faced up to the real holiness of God, because if they did, they would despair of establishing their own righteousness. They would say, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? They would say, God does mark iniquity, and we cannot stand, and we cannot establish our own righteousness. So we must not, as it were, be deceived by outward forms of acknowledging the holiness of God. When that holiness is really understood, sinners despair of establishing their own righteousness, because we are as an unclean thing and filthy in his sight, with all their religious efforts and exertions. They should see themselves as filthy in the sight of God, but they didn't. And the way that sinners avoid seeing there is no hope of establishing their own righteousness is to diminish the holiness of God and to dilute the demands of his law and to turn a blind eye to their own thoughts, words and behavior, and somehow by this diminishing of these three things, God's holiness, the demands of his law and their own sinful conduct, they manage to patch up in their own minds some feeble and forlorn thought that they are righteous. And that's how it's done. That's how sinners hate themselves, that they can make themselves righteous with God, pretending that God is not as he is, that his law is not as it is, and that they are not what they really are. And that's what the Jews were doing. Behind all their complex arrangement of religious observance, they were ignoring that God really is holy, that his law bears upon the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and that they were corrupt from their youth. But then what they had failed to do, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. What is this righteousness of God? Well, we had it spelled out right at the beginning in chapter 1 and verse 17. Chapter 1, verse 17, I'm reading verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's this righteousness of God that is in view, not simply the attribute of God's righteousness, that God is righteous. That's true, but that's not what it's speaking of. It's saying that in the gospel of Christ, there is revealed, there is made known to sinners, God's provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. That in the gospel, there is declared a righteousness of God, a righteousness from God, that is imputed to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have it again in chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is this righteousness declared in the gospel, wrought out by the Redeemer as he fulfilled all righteousness in the days of his flesh and was without sin, holy, harmless, and undefiled and separate from sinners. And as he bore the judgment of God, the curse of God in the place of his people, that there should be a righteousness that is imputed to them when they believe on his name. But these unbelieving Jews, they were ignorant of this righteousness. This righteousness made known in the gospel. And when it was preached to them, they did not receive this truth. And they did not submit to the righteousness of God. They would not come to God in the way that God required them to come, through the Lord Jesus Christ and depending upon him for acceptance in the sight of God. They would not receive a gospel that preached an imputed righteousness for sinners in Jesus Christ. And so when they heard of Christ as the Savior of sinners, as the one who is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and that all who trust in him are received and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, they said, we don't want that. We'll do it our way. And so they went about to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to the righteousness of God. They would not come to God through Jesus Christ, seeking acceptance through him and his merits. They went their own way. And then notice what they needed. What they needed. They needed to be saved. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They stood in need of the salvation of God. That is, they were not saved. They were under condemnation. All outside of Christ are under condemnation. They were unsaved. That describes their condition. Undoubtedly, there were some of God's elect among them who would be saved by grace, but they are described as, at this time, as unbelievers, as being in need of salvation. They did not hear, who were elect among them was unknown, but except to God. But they are not, none of them are described as simply in need of the realization that they were saved. They are described as in need of actual salvation. And that salvation that they stood in need of consisted in being born of the Holy Spirit and thus made willing by His power to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And verse 4 tells us why Christ can save and make sinners accepted in the sight of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now what does that mean? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Well, what does it not mean? It does not mean that the law was ever given as a means of attaining righteousness before God. It does not mean that the law was ever given to be a means of attaining righteousness before God. There are those who have most unwisely taken this verse as if prior to Christ's coming, the law had been given by God with the intention that sinners should be made righteous by means of that law. Now, that is entirely false. This would contradict the apostles' repeated appeal to the Old Testament in defense of the gospel. In chapter 3, we're told, that we read just now in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. He's saying the Old Testament, the law and the prophets testified to Christ and to that righteousness of God which is imputed by God to all who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying this is what the law and the prophets testified to, this gospel. Or as we read in Galatians 3, the gospel was preached before unto Abraham. And so in chapter 4 of this letter to the Romans, the example of Abraham and of David is brought before us, showing that the way of salvation was always by faith, through faith in Jesus Christ. That there never was another way of salvation. Not only that there never was, but there was never intended to be. That God never gave His law to sinners as a way of salvation. The whole idea is ludicrous. If they're sinners, how could we even think of God giving the law to sinners as a means of salvation? A sinner cannot remove his existing guilt. A sinner cannot make himself good. A sinner cannot begin to keep God's law. And so this verse is not saying that the law was ever given to be a means of attaining righteousness before God. As if prior to the New Testament, God gave the law as a way of salvation. Now that's finished and it's the gospel of Christ now. Absolute nonsense. Sinners have only ever been accepted with God through Jesus Christ. But then secondly, it's not saying that the law was done away with by the coming of Christ. It's not saying that the law was done away with by the coming of Christ. That would be true of the ceremonial law, that is, that the law giving the elaborate form of divinely appointed worship in the Old Testament. But that's not what it's teaching, and the moral law remains as the definition of righteousness. There is no such thing as righteousness without law defining that righteousness. So the Ten Commandments, properly understood, remain the definition of righteousness, of right over against wrong. But Christ is the end of the law, the termination of the law, as the means of attempting to attain righteousness for a specific group of people, everyone that believeth. For those people who believe the law, God's commandments, and their personal performance in relation to those commandments is no longer the basis of their standing before God, and is no longer the basis on which they seek a right standing before God. For those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their standing before God no longer depends upon their personal performance in relation to the law of God, which would mean only condemnation. And it is no longer the basis on which they seek acceptance before God, albeit unsuccessfully. Those who believe are no longer condemned on the basis of their personal performance in relation to God's law, and they are no longer wrongly seeking acceptance on the basis of their personal performance of God's law. For them, for those who believe, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Their personal performance of the law is no longer what defines their standing before God. They are accepted in Christ, and they are no longer seeking acceptance misguidedly by trying to keep that law either. But these religious Israelites, they were in need of God's salvation. Now, is that true of you? Despite your church membership, despite your attendance at church, despite your attempts to lead a good life and so on, yet you still need what the apostle describes as to be saved. He prayed that these Israelites, with all their religion, with all their knowledge, with all their religious zeal, that they might be saved. They stood in need of salvation. Now, is that true of you? You see, these people knew the scriptures from their youth. They knew the Old Testament. Many of them knew it very well. But they weren't accepted in the sight of God. They were still under condemnation and under wrath. If you want to see how far it can go, look at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. Philippians 3 verse 4, where the apostle describes himself in his unconverted state. Philippians 3 verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Prior to his conversion, he seemed to have everything going for him. He was an Israelite. He knew what tribe he belonged to. He had the sign of circumcision. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous concerning the observance of the law. And yet, he came to learn that he was still a sinner in the sight of God, deserving the condemnation of God. And all his confidence in these things had to be cast overboard. He counted them loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Zeal and sincerity are not enough. There are many, many religious people who will zealously and sincerely go on to ruin forever. They will zealously and sincerely pursue a path that leads to hell. And the apostle views the Israelites of his day as being on just such a path. That brings us, secondly, the apostle's compassion. The apostle's compassion. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The apostle's compassion. Notice, firstly, the doctrine of predestination did not dampen this compassion. The doctrine of predestination, though clearly taught in the immediate chapter before, did not dampen this compassion. The apostle knew, he has, under the direction of the Spirit, just taught that amongst men and amongst the Israelites included, there were those predestinated to be vessels of wrath and those predestinated to be vessels of mercy. He knew that. He taught it by the inspiration of the Spirit. He has just given, under the Spirit's direction, one of the clearest, plainest, and most unmistakable passages in Scripture teaching the doctrine of absolute predestination. And yet he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You see, he did not seek to assume the prerogative of God. The right of sovereign election is God's. And he did not decide that his countrymen were not elect and shrug his shoulders and that was it. That wasn't his right. He didn't know. But he didn't need to know. And he also knew that even the vessels of wrath who would never be saved were at present in this life the objects of God's long suffering. 9:22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? He didn't know who were the elect and who were not. But he knew that even those who weren't were the objects of divine long suffering in this present world. And therefore his compassion for all Israelites could not be in opposition to the kindness of God in this present world. But this compassion led to prayer. He says, my heart's desire, my good pleasure, my delight in seeking the good of Israel, it expressed itself in prayer to God. If compassion towards men in all their miseries of this life, and including their need of salvation, does not issue in prayer for them, then it is an unbelieving compassion. If our compassion is not a compassion that comes to expression in prayer to God, then is it a distinctly Christian compassion? Or is it like the non-Christian who has a kind of compassion, a certain natural affection, and so on? Our compassion must be a believing compassion, and a believing compassion expresses itself in prayer to God. Exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ, who had compassion upon the multitude when he saw them as sheep without a shepherd, and he taught them many things. Christian compassion expresses itself in prayer to God. But then thirdly, who can save? Who can save? Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He prayed, not as some vague expression of a wish comparable to the superstitious person who throws in a 10-pence coin into a wishing well to express some vague wish that things should be as different to what they are. That's not prayer. He prayed to God. This wasn't some expression of desire into the air, as it were. He addressed God, the God of the Scriptures, the God that heareth prayer, in the belief that God could answer. Why our minions pray, I don't know. Because they don't believe that. If they're real our minions, if they really believe that man has a free will beyond the reach of the sovereign power of God, why pray for the conversion of sinners? If their God is a God that cannot save, when faced with the alleged invincible free will of man, what's the point in praying? People say, so you Calvinists, why do you pray? We have abundant reason for praying, because we believe God can answer, and we believe God has ordained all the means to the end, including the prayers of the people of God. But the Arminian, with his belief in free will and a helpless God, how can he pray that God will save? The Apostle Paul did not pray to a helpless God. He prayed to one who is mighty to save, God who can do it. Now, do you believe that? When you pray for your unconverted relatives and friends, do you believe that God can do it? Do you believe in this sovereign God who can change their hearts so that they do believe? Consistent Arminianism is ruinous of believing prayer. And that's why in its trail there often comes the human manipulative techniques to produce the results. Or the apparent results. But when we come to God in prayer and we pray for the conversion of sinners, I trust we're coming to the God of Scripture, who can actually change hearts, who can change the heart of a ferocious Pharisee like Saul of Tarsus, so that he begins to preach that same faith which once he destroyed. Do you believe that this God can make those people in your family circle who show no interest in the gospel, that he can cause them to become interested, and not just interested, but so that they eagerly embrace the truth as it is in Jesus? This is the real God. He can do this. Those people that you're near despairing of, you think they show no interest, you tell them and there's no response, and you think it's hopeless. It's not hopeless. They're still in this world. God changes sinners while they are in this world. And he can make the indifferent and the hostile and the couldn't care less, and he can change their hearts so that they do care and they do want Christ and they do come to him. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, of his power. So those people you pray for, don't come to God with some vague despairing, as if, well, you go through the motions, but you, as if you don't believe God can actually do anything. Whether he will is his prerogative, but pray believing that he can. And as long as someone is in this world, those you pray for, as long as they're in this world, you pray for them. And pray for our wretched country in all its rottenness, corruption, and filthiness and ungodliness. God can turn the tide, but only God. Only God. Let us cry mightily to God for our own nation, looking to him who heareth prayer to answer, even with fearful works.